Amen. Amen. Let's turn to the Word of God now. Exodus chapter 12 will be our first reading. Exodus 12, this is a instructional portion following the institution of the event of the Passover and the regulations that would continue in the life of Israel. And then we're going to read from Romans 4, 1 through 12. We'll look especially at verses 11 and 12 this morning, that we'll be moving around to different places. First then, Exodus 12. Verses 43 to 51. Hear the word of God. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born free and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, according to their armies. Now turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. Paul is in the midst of this section talking about how this justification by faith actually works. So we'll pick it up in Romans 4, verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1. Hear again God's holy word. "What then shall we say, that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. May he bless it to us. Amen. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful to you that you have appointed this day for us to enjoy the worship that you call us to give to you. We're thankful that we are able also to worship you by the administration of baptism. Now we can worship you through the ministry of your word, and we look forward to worshiping you through the observance and our participation in the Lord's Supper. And we ask that all these means would be those ways that you give to us and help us to take and believe the great riches that you intend for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us strength, give us attention, and strengthen our faith, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm doing today what is somewhat a rare occurrence for us in this congregation, and that is a topical sermon. Now, what a topical sermon is it's not the continuation in your normal exposition, but I can assure you it doesn't mean that it is unbiblical. And speaking about being unbiblical, I want to be very clear about what I do mean and what I do not mean by the title. I understand that when we're talking about sacraments and you see a title entitled The Sacramental Host, it might give you some pause. And I would like to make some qualifications before we get into the text this morning. First of all, the title has absolutely nothing to do with the idolatry of the Roman Catholic view of the Mass. Nothing whatsoever. The language comes from an article I read some years ago by Robert Dabney, in which it is an article called Anti-Biblical Theories of Rites. He's talking about how the church needs to respond to the encroachments and to the attacks of the unbelieving world. And this is what he said in part in that article. The steps in the downgrade progress are gentle and slide easily one into the other. But the sure end of the descent is nonetheless fatal. He who yields the first step so complicates his subsequent resistance as to ensure his defeat. There is but one safe place for the sacramental host, to stand upon the whole of Scripture and not to concede a single point. There is but one safe place for the sacramental host. In other words, there is one safe place for the church to take its stand. And what he means by the sacramental host is this people, this mass that are marked by, impressed by, and influenced by the sacraments. Now, let me bring this back to us out of the 19th century to today in 2024. When is the last time that you've spent some time thinking that you are part of a group of people marked by something called sacraments? Again, I mentioned at the beginning that we're not going into Roman Catholic excess. We should never do such a thing. And yet, the errors of one group of people should not make us less thoughtful about the blessings God has given to us. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, these wonderful ordinances instituted by King Jesus himself, are great blessings. And I want to know, I would like you to think about, when is the last time you have considered carefully the meaning and the grace and the significance of these things that we call sacraments? For example, if you were writing down a brief biography of yourself, would you consider, most of you probably wouldn't, neither would I, but would you consider saying, well, I'm a baptized Christian? Would you consider saying, I'm one of those who has been admitted to the privileges of sitting at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you from the, as a result of our consideration this morning, to think about how sacraments should affect your life, how the sacraments as means of grace. Let me just say something about means of grace briefly. Just as I said, we ought not to give in to the sacramental heresies of the Roman Catholic Church, neither should we go into the sacerdotal tendencies of the Roman Catholic Church. Here's what I mean. There is no virtue by itself of water being applied upon a person. There's no virtue in itself of eating bread and wine. There's no virtue in itself of sitting and listening to a sermon. And Reformed people sometimes can say, oh, we believe in the ordinary means of grace, and you go about it in a very ordinary way. Let me tell you something. While these are regular ways God communicates to you, there's nothing ordinary about the grace being communicated. These are the glorious revelations of God Most High that are to be approached reverently and to be received believingly and gratefully and to be proclaimed zealously. Let me encourage you, don't turn into a Reformed Roman Catholic as if you think that just by doing these things you somehow obtain grace. No, you need to receive them by faith. You need to look for the blessing of Christ. You need to depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to be thinking about these things, but especially applying to your life. What does it mean for me to have been baptized, to witness baptism, or to take the Lord's Supper? Here's what I want to look at this morning, from especially based on Romans 4, 11, and 12. I want us to consider this, that when sinners are graciously brought into covenant with God, he gives them sacraments. He gives them sacraments to encourage their faith in him and obligation to him. When sinners are graciously brought into covenant with God, it gives you the impression God is the one drawing near to us, as he did to Abram, as we're going to see. He doesn't simply give them words of promise, or we're going to learn that is sufficient. But because God is kind, because he is gracious, because we are weak, he also gives them sacraments. And these are to encourage them. We're going to expand on this, but this is going to encourage us all in our faith in God and our obligation to God. So let's look at some of these things this morning from Romans chapter 4. What I want to consider first of all is that Abraham, as the text teaches us here in Romans 4, 11 and 12, that Abraham is the father of all who are in the covenant of grace. Abraham is the father of all who are in the covenant of grace. I want to begin by briefly sketching the story of Abraham. And children, if you know the story of Abraham, you will know that he wasn't always named Abraham. Initially, he was named Abram. He is the son, or was the son, of a man named Terah. And to situate this in the story of God's great providence and gracious dealings with man, we find Terah in a unique situation, literally, just after God has judged the Babel builders. He has come down to this great, magnificent city of human pride. He has confused their language. He has turned the way of the wicked upside down, and he has scattered the nations over the face of the earth. And a careful reader of the scriptures will be asking the question, well, what's going to happen to these nations? And the answer to that question comes in the book of Genesis in chapter 12. And the shortest answer to that question is actually the one word. It is Abram. Abram is actually going to be one of the great means by which God will deliver these nations. And so he comes to Abram and he says this in Genesis 12, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, how old was Abram when he was given this remarkably self-denying call to take up his packs and to follow God? He was 75 years old. This was not the beginning of his life. He was well into his years. And so he left. And we don't know exactly how much later the events of Genesis 15 occurred, but Abram spent years walking around, wandering, waiting, struggling, suffering, sinning, and repenting. But in Genesis 15, there is still a problem. There's a problem, and that is because Abram's promise that he received from God was contingent upon him having children. And if you know the story, you know that Abram and Sarai do not yet have them. And so he goes outside one night, and God tells him, look at the stars, look at them, see if you can number them. He says, so shall your descendant be. And actually, the Bible tells us this was God preaching to Abram something very remarkable. And that something is called the gospel. Abram is here being taught the gospel, and Abram looks at these things, and it says that he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, the barrier to his belief is what we see in Genesis 15:2. Abram says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? He's struggling with the promise, and yet God says, look up, Abram. This is what I'm going to do. And he believed. He did not doubt. And God justified him. He reckoned that faith, or he used that faith to give to Abram the great blessing of righteousness. Now, the next timestamp we get is Abram is 86 years. So 10 to 11 years later-ish, he still is childless. And so he obtains a child according to the flesh, whose name is Ishmael, and he's waiting and waiting and waiting. Abram is waiting. And that's when we get to Genesis chapter 17, when it begins rather tongue-in-cheek for Moses, when Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appears to Abram and he said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And it's in this situation that Abram receives formally the covenant that he was promised. Later on in verse 9, that's when God institutes this sign that we're going to consider somewhat this morning as an illustration of sacraments as a whole, and that is of circumcision. And if you read verses 9 through 14, what you'll find is that not only Abram was to be circumcised, but everybody in his house was to be circumcised, whether born in his house or bought with his money. And so God says, these people are to bear a special relationship to me. And so Abram, after he receives his name change and is now Abraham, he obeyed God. And I want you to take note of this. At the end of the chapter, in chapter 17, it says this. Abram took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins the very same day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old. Let me repeat that. It is so much faster to read history than to live it. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. One little application for us to consider as I've sketched for you the story of Abraham. He did not receive this sign, this seal of the righteousness which he actually possessed by faith. He didn't receive this sign for 24 years despite his faith. But also, I want you to recognize something, that he actually had faith despite one quarter century of waiting. And it's within that context, that kind of narrative background, I want us to consider the sign and the seal given to Abraham. Because this is what Paul picks up in the book of Romans. This is what Paul picks up in the book of Romans, the context here of the blessing of justification that comes through faith. The justification, the being accounted as righteous before God, was not something that Abraham worked himself to. Obviously, he was unable to contribute anything, including the children upon which his promise was contingent. It was all of God. And Abraham here is set forth to us as the father of all who believe, whether they are circumcised and actual descendants from him, or whether they are uncircumcised and they are brought in supernaturally and engrafted into the family of God. And there's so much we could say, but our focus this morning is going to be upon the sacramental theology that is based upon this very reality, and particularly in this passage. One thing I want you to see, first of all, is that it was faith, not the circumcision, that was actually the means by which he received righteousness. It was not the actual sign and seal, because those things presuppose a greater or a pre-existent reality. It was Abraham looking to God, and then God coming to Abraham as one brought into covenant with him and said, I'm going to strengthen that faith, Abraham. I'm going to confirm it. So why then this Old Testament sacrament? It was given to Abraham, mind you, before Isaac was born. And as such, it would be given to Abraham. It would remind him, painfully at first, of God's promise. It would be a help to him, to guarantee to him that God was going to do precisely what he said he was going to do. And then it would also obligate him, as the chapter begins, walk before me and be blameless. And you see at the end of this chapter, Abraham obeying God to the letter. Unless you think it a small thing, imagine being 99 years old, told to undergo this rather painful surgical sacramental process, not only for you, but for the 300 plus grown men in your household. And they did it, and they believed, and they followed after their covenant leader. Abraham is the father of all in the covenant of grace. I want us to begin there. That's our focal point. That's rather our foundational point. And I want to move secondly now to talking about how sacraments are blessings of the covenant of grace. That sacraments are blessings of the covenant of grace. I want us to be very clear, first of all, and ask the question, what is a sacrament? Now, you can go look at our Westminster Shorter Catechism. It gives us a very succinct definition there. You can look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27. That will give you a very helpful definition as well. But very simply, a sacrament begins as a divine ordinance from Jesus that sets Jesus Christ before us. Or more broadly, we could say a sacrament is an ordinance from God that sets Jesus Christ before us. That definition actually allows us to hold it in both Old and New Testaments. Now you might be thinking, are there sacraments in the Old Testament? The answer is yes. Were there signs and seals set before the people of God that set Christ before them? Yes, there were. We've already talked somewhat about circumcision. What did that teach them? How did it set Christ before them? Well, circumcision taught man that he is corrupt. It reinforced to Abraham that a seed which had been promised to him, and all the way back to Adam and Eve, that a seed would come, and for Abraham it would be a seed that would bless all the families of the earth. How does God answer the problem of man's corruption, and how does he answer his promise that he's going to bless all the families in the earth? It's Jesus Christ. Circumcision looks forward to Christ. There were many other things as the family grew into a nation and was codified before the Lord betrothed to him at Sinai. They were given not merely circumcision, but many, many ceremonies. And all of these ceremonies that they were given taught them something. The ceremonies of washings and of purification taught Israel, taught the people of God, that man is defiled. And please, in our egalitarian age, when I say man, it's just so I don't have to keep saying men and women, boys and girls. It's just humankind. That's what I'm talking about. The ceremonies teach us that man is defiled and that God has promised a way to cleanse. Now, how does God do this? It's through Christ. And so this constant susceptibility to uncleanness and being polluted and being kept out of ceremonies and being excluded from Passovers because of your defilement, it was looking forward to one who would come and actually cleanse us. Additional to those ceremonies were the sacrifices. What did sacrifices teach Israel? Sacrifices taught Israel that man is unrighteous, that sin warrants death. These sacrifices taught the people of God that God must have satisfaction and that they needed someone to offer up a suitable satisfaction to God, and those people were the priests. And in some cases, after such an offering, they would be blessed to sit down and enjoy a sacrificial meal. Now, how does this point us toward Christ? Well, how does it not? You see, we are taught that Jesus Christ, who is the sufficient propitiation, the sacrifice, and the priest who does not offer sin and sacrifices for himself, but offers himself. This is Jesus Christ set before the people of God. We learn that even this morning, we're going to learn that Jesus himself is the meal as well as we sit down and receive communion from God. Baptism and the Lord's Supper bring all of these realities into much fuller expression. We'll talk about those in a little bit, but what I want you to see is that sacraments are divine ordinances of God that set Jesus Christ before us, and it's not something new to the New Testament. It's just something that comes to its fullest expression in the New Testament. Also, sacraments are what the standards call, sensible signs and seals. Now, sensible here doesn't mean good judgment, like, oh, that's a sensible decision. Now, what sensible means is that it's something that appeals to our physical senses beyond hearing. It means that God is saying not merely listen, but he's saying look. He's saying taste. He's saying touch. That's what he's saying. And you can imagine even in the sacrifice, he's saying smell. All of these things that ascended up to God as a fragrant aroma. And so I've taught you many times through the years, what do these words mean? What is a sign for? A sign is something that points us to a reality beyond itself. A reality for which it exists. It's pointing us to something, not itself. It doesn't point to you. It points to Jesus. As a seal, it tells us that these things that we are looking for, these things that we need to receive, are no figments of our imagination. They are real. They are guarantees. They are authentic. And God is telling you this, I cannot lie. And even though that's enough, let me give you extra assurances that what I'm telling you is true, that I forgive and enter into communion with sinners. That's what a sacrament is. Well, the bulk of what I want to look at this morning is an answer to this question. How then are sacraments blessings? How is it that we can look to water and bread and wine as they are explained and instituted by the Word and blessed by the Holy Spirit? How can we look at these things and actually from them derive great blessing that should shape us and impress us and change us, and that can give us warrant to actually call ourselves from time to time the sacramental host? Well, I have five ways that sacraments are blessings. You're free to add to them later, but I'll just give you five this morning. First, sacraments are blessings because they are revealed to us by God. Now, the term itself, sacrament, it's not in the Bible. It's not in that narrow sense a biblical term. But the reason the word caught on is because not only did it come from something of a badge of loyalty, it was connected to the oath a soldier would take to his general that he was going to be faithful and follow him, but it also was the word picked up in the Latin that would translated that word for mystery, mysterion. And so sacraments have this kind of mysterious element to them, and they can be difficult for us to think about, but not impossible. And yet what we find is that through the sacraments, God is revealing something to us, and they come by divine origin. Think about it in this way. The Word of God is divine revelation. The Word of God uses sounds when they're spoken and uses shapes when it's written to take a message and to communicate it from the source to the listener. What sacraments do is, according to that word, they take the same message, but not by oral or by written form, but by visual form. They communicate exactly the same message. And so these sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the only ones authorized in Scripture, these things set before us as authoritatively and as wondrously, with the same divine origin, everything that the Word of God and particularly the gospel sets before the people of God. The sacraments are blessings because they reveal to us the truth that God would have us to know. Truth that only God's people really have. Truth of the gospel, truth of salvation, truth of communion with God. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? A second blessing of the sacraments is that they powerfully point us to Jesus. This is, again, similar to the Word of God. Christ is at the center of the Scriptures. You read from Luke 24 and that wonderful conversation that the men had on the road to Emmaus that evening of the Lord's day, of the first day of the week, or maybe it was the evening of the Sabbath. And he says, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he told them of everything that Moses and the law and the prophets said. And he said, it's about me. And so the sacraments, as they are focused upon the Lord Jesus himself, as Christ himself is the substance of the sacraments, as Jesus is the object of our faith, as Jesus is the one to whom the Holy Spirit points us, the sacraments direct us powerfully and wonderfully to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I've often told you, not only in the gospel, but also in the sacraments, I've told you they are for you, but they are not what? They're not about you. They point you outside of yourself. And yet it's a wonderful picture of how God comes to each individual and calls you to look to him to be saved. So the sacraments are revealed by God. The sacraments point us to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the sacraments are blessings because they strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of the text upon which this sermon is based, Romans 4:11. Abraham, 99 years old, struggling, waiting, looking, wondering, how in the world is God going to answer his promise? And this sign of circumcision came before the conception and birth of Isaac. This would have been a great help to him, as God says, I want you to do this as a pointer to the reality that my promise is true and as a guarantee that the reality of my promise is true. And I think very much that it was the strengthening that this Old Testament sacrament gave to Abraham, which is why Paul could write rightly what he says later on in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. It says that Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, certainly he believed these things, but for the greater confirmation of that faith, that sacrament was given to him. Calvin, as he writes about the sacrament, says this, for the truth of God is in itself sufficiently stable and certain and cannot receive a better confirmation from any other quarter than from itself. What does that mean? That means the Word of God is so clear, it is so true, it is so powerful, it doesn't lean on anything and it needs nothing in order to guarantee its truthfulness. But listen to this. He goes on and he says this, but as our faith is slender and weak, so if it be not propped up on every side and supported by all kinds of means, it is forthwith shaken and tossed to and fro and even fails. And it is to the weakness of our faith, and it is toward the strengthening of that weak faith, that is why God gives sacraments to the church, revealed by him, pointing us to Jesus Christ, but strengthening us, propping up, if you will, looking to our great Savior. A fourth blessing that sacraments are intended to be is that they actually distinguish us from the world. Sacraments distinguish us from the world. Abraham was given this sign. It would have been something that marked him apart from every other family of the earth, every other nation in the earth. It was circumcision that marked Israel particularly apart from the world. And we see that. That's why we read Exodus 12 earlier. Because that unique and redemptive sacrificial meal in the Passover, there was a very clear requirement for anyone to partake of it. And what was it? They had to be willing, personally, publicly, and permanently to confess faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so that they might be admitted to that unique, redemptive, historical, or that redemptive, glorious, sacrificial meal. Only those who had been set apart as holy may partake of the holy things. This is one of the ways I want to impress upon each one of you. And covenant children, listen to me. Those of you who have been baptized, you're growing up in a world that hates you, that wants to deceive you, that wants you to embrace all of its lies and all of its ideologies. The world wants you to fit in with it. But you need to remember God's name is on you. You need to remember that God has been so kind to me and has put his name upon me. That means everything. You don't belong to the world. You belong to God. I was reading some years ago about this as I was studying this issue with some somewhat exhaustively. And I was reading a commentary on an old Southern Book of Discipline, scintillating reading. F.P. Ramsey, though, has a wonderful statement in that book. And he talks about it in this way. He says that because of baptism, you can never get out of the church. He talks about this in the context even of excommunication. He says you can never get out of the church because God's name is on you. And he says you might be disfellowshipped. But then he says, but because of baptism, the ligament of obligation remains unsevered. Isn't that an interesting comment? You do not have a right, children and grown-ups. You do not have a right to depart from Christ. You must embrace him. You must follow him. God's name is on you. But let me put it in another way. Why would you depart from Christ? Why would you walk away from the only God who's willing to come down and put his name on sinners and to cleanse them and to draw them to himself? The God who is willing to send his son to die for sinners. Why would you walk away from one who is the light and the life? God's name is on you. It marks you apart. It makes you distinct from the world. This is why, in part, but significantly, why God tells us and commands us to baptize our children. Because the children of believers do not belong to Satan. They don't belong to the world. They belong to God. And so we bring them, not because they believe. We bring them because we believe that they might believe and embrace the God who is faithful to them. A fifth and final blessing for this morning is that sacraments are blessings because they obligate us to faithfulness. Now, how is being obligated to faithfulness a blessing? Well, let me point it out to you in this way. If you receive the message of truth, if you've heard the word of God's promise, if you have the sign of God's promise upon you, if you're marked by holy things, you are then called to live a holy life. And the Bible tells us so clearly that the way of the wicked is deep darkness. They don't know over what they stumble. Jonah is told that there are people in Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left. There are people who don't know why they are living endlessly in misery, and all they can do is keep banging their head against the wall of their blind disobedience. And what God tells you is that the way of the righteous is like the shining sun that grows ever brighter under the perfect day. What God tells you is that when you draw near to him, he will welcome you into his house. He will feed you with his pleasures. He will let you drink from the river of his delights. And the way of obedience is not only the way to avoid the miseries that always attend sin, but also to display the majesty of the God who redeems sinners. Is obedience an obligation? Yes, it is. Is calling obedience an obligation legalism? No, it is not. It is the blessed way to live. Don't believe me? Come back tonight. I'll tell you more about it. Now I need to move on and finish this up. We've talked about Abraham as the father of all in the covenant of grace, how God worked with him and how this sign and seal of circumcision was a great help to him. We've looked at what a sacrament is and what the blessings are, that they're blessings of the covenant of grace. I'm going to close with some more specific application by looking at the two sacraments of the covenant of grace. We have before us the signs, baptism and water, and the Lord's Supper with bread and wine. I want you to see that baptism is the sacrament of covenant consecration. My assertion is that baptism is the sacrament of covenant consecration. Namely, that when a sinner is baptized, he is identified with, or more than that, God identifies himself with him. This is what we read from Matthew 28. When Jesus says, baptize them into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a remarkable reality that happens. It means that the holy, glorious, triune God identifies himself with a sinner. It means that God draws near, and that sets you apart. Yes, there's no virtue in itself of putting water on your body when you're already clean, as most of you are when you come to church. But it is the reality that God draws near and therefore calls us to draw near to him. God consecrates us, sets us apart from the world, and then calls us to live consecrated lives. It is the sacrament of covenant consecration where God identifies himself with us and then also inducts us into his covenant people. What happened with Weaver this morning? We baptized him because he belongs in the covenant people of God. And what baptism does is formally welcomes and ratifies his membership into the church. This is what circumcision did in the old covenant. It was a bloody and painful ordinance that only could be received by males. And this is where we see the beauty in the new covenant, where the bloody ordinances are removed because Jesus shed his blood. Nobody sheds their blood anymore for redemptive purposes. And yet the promise given to children is expanded, not merely to males, but to males and females. And we see that in the book of Acts, where the gospel goes forth, blessings expand, children are not removed. Children remain as God continues to put his name upon them. You see this with Abraham, where his children are included, and there is a necessity about this. God does not start over with each generation, but he builds upon it. And may I just comment that the reality of the name of the little one that we baptized this morning gives testament to the generational faithfulness that God does show to families, which gives us no reason to boast in the flesh, no reason to boast in family ancestry. It gives us reason to glory in the grace of God, who is faithful to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Baptism as the sign, as the sacrament of covenant consecration, identifies you with God, inducts you into the people of God formally, and it betroths you. It betroths you to be Christ's. What is betrothal? Well, more commonly, we talk about that as an engagement. You were engaged to be his. Just as when a man asks a lady to marry him, there's typically a ring given. The ring is not the engagement. It is a sign and seal of that engagement. And the call is, I am willing to marry you. And they're waiting for the culmination of that by them saying, I do. In a different way, what baptism is, even especially to a covenant child, is God saying, this is who I am. I am God. I am faithful. They're waiting for, we then become waiting for the time when you respond and say, yes, you are my God. And I bow the knee to you. Friends, baptism is the sacrament of covenant consecration. It's a wonderful blessing. And the Lord's Supper, secondly and finally, is the sacrament of covenanted communion. The Lord's Supper is the sacrament of covenanted communion. Now, I want to make an emphasis there with that word that I use. I didn't say covenant communion, although it's true, but covenanted communion. One of the differences, one of the great differences as you look biblically on the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper is actually found in the verbs. What you never find is a commandment to go baptize yourself, right? It's always be baptized. It's passive voice, meaning that the one baptized is the recipient of the actions done to him or to her. What are the verbs that always attend the Lord's Supper? It's not, of course, be eaten or be taken. It is you take, you eat, you drink. You see, the voice of the verb is different. It's not passive, it's active. And where a sinner is the passive recipient of that sign of consecration, that sinner then must be the active participant, laying hold of Jesus Christ that he might feed upon his body and drink his blood by faith. You see, this is the great call. This is the beauty of the picture of faith. You must believe for yourself. Your mom can't take for you. Your dad can't take for you. Your brother, your sister cannot take for you. You must do it as you believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper, it is the covenanted communion. How do we make covenants? In the Old Testament, the language is very clear. Actually, we talk about making covenants, but do you know what the language was in the Old Testament? It was cutting covenants. Covenants require death. It requires blood. See, the Lord's Supper, when you have before you, as we're going to come to in just a moment, the separation of the wine from the bread, that's not just supplemental or coincidental to the Lord's Supper. That's the point. Jesus died. His blood was shed. His body was torn for the sake of sinners. And as you come near to that crucified Christ, believing in him, looking to him, confessing your sins, asking for grace, asking for strength. As you come near with weak and feeble faith, and you remember that passage where it says, I've not seen him, but I love him. What God is saying is, you can see him here before you, crucified, and yet we do this until he comes. Now, don't take me wrong there. This is not Jesus. They are signs, pointers to Christ, and seals, guarantees that Christ actually has died, and that we actually, by faith, as we come to him, are nourished and built up. This is, for us, a help. It is the only, or these two sacraments are the only authorized visual aids in worship, and they help us. Larger Catechism 170 tells us that the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present with or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. This is dealing with the Roman Catholic and Lutheran heresies, or errors or heresies as it comes to that. And yet, he says, the confession says, they are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver. Now listen to this, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Those of you who take this morning, when you hold the bread, you hold the wine, you need to look at those things and you need to think, just as truly and really as I have bread in my hand and wine in my hand, Jesus Christ is coming to me. And I can lay hold of him by faith. It's the sacrament of covenanted communion. We commune with Christ. We commune one with each other when we come to the Lord's Supper. And that is why we must come believing. Robert Bruce, not Robert Bruce Davis, but Robert Bruce, the old Scottish minister, said this about the Lord's Supper. He said, if ever you are to get good out of the sacrament, you must get hold of the whole Christ. Moreover, there is no instrument with which you may lay hold of him but faith. Therefore, come to the supper with a faithful, meaning believing, heart. Make that your prayer this morning when you come to the supper. Lord Jesus, give me all of you, the whole Christ. Friends, these are mysteries, but blessed ones. They are the sacraments of the covenant of grace. These are things that display to us powerfully, wonderfully, his goodness. They display to us his willingness to draw near, his willingness to bring sinners near. All of these are means for us. And this is why we've had a feast today, and we're about to have more of a feast where God draws near to us that we might be strengthened. And so your call is to make sure that these things impress and shape and mark your lives, that we bless God for them, that we grow then by them, and that we might be strengthened by faith and by the Holy Spirit and by the blessing of Christ to live the life of faith and then to live in a holy obligation to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for all that you've given to us. We pray that you'd give us great wisdom and understanding now as we come to this closing ordinance, this wonderful means that you've given to us of your extraordinary grace. Lord, confirm to us and authenticate to us everything that we have heard that is true according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.